this over to Kirk.
Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to come together in peace to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray for your grace and mercy upon each and every one of us, Lord, and that during this time, we each and every one of us might be spiritually fed and edified and lifted up as we unfold your Scriptures and your teachings and your instructions for us, and that just might benefit us in our lives to your glory. These things we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay, we are starting a new session this week. It looks short, but I'm actually thinking I'm being pretty ambitious here.
Last week was a lot.
Yeah, and that was only half. But we're actually in a... I think this section is pretty straightforward, whereas the last one was, as those of you who were here remember, it was, we had a pretty tough, some pretty tough scriptures to look at and some interesting discussion, and I appreciated all of your comments and your feedback on the things that I was puzzled by. And this section is, I don't think it's nearly as confusing or difficult to get through, so I'm going to try to get through verses 33 through 48 and finish off chapter 5 tonight. So I was going to go basically in three sections. First section is Matthew 5, 33 through 37. So would anyone like to volunteer to read that?
Sure.
All right, Ralph, thanks.
It's titled Concerning Oaths. Again, you've heard it said that to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your words be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than that, this comes from the evil one.
All right, thank you. Okay, so we're continuing, of course, Jesus' long Sermon on the Mount here. And he's talking about making vows. And the quotes that he makes here, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Some people kind of struggle with that one because you won't actually find that exact scripture anywhere in the Old Testament. It's actually kind of a combined statement that encompasses three separate, or actually four separate scriptures. So the primary one is listed there for you. It's on the second bullet, Leviticus 19:12. If you want to turn there first, this is where Jesus is primarily getting this teaching from.
Leviticus
chapter
19:12.
That reminded
me.
I can read it.
That's what I bought.
Well, I think I pulled my book. I brought this back.
And here, you might see a title, a subtitle a little bit earlier called Sundry Laws or something like that. Various rules of conduct. And so this is pretty interesting because we're going to actually get into some of the different types of the law. There's three main types of the law. We talked about this once before. But there's the moral law, that's the Ten Commandments. There's the civil law, those were the laws for the theocracy that Israel was, where Israel was a government ruled directly by God through an anointed leader that he had chosen and lifted up. And then there was the ceremonial laws, which had to do with the sacrificial system and the priests. So you have these three separate laws, and a lot of confusion. A lot of people get the New Testament and the Old Testament very confused, and they get off track interpreting Scripture when they don't understand that. But, you know, there's three distinct sections of the law. So these are kind of like yours. What did you say? Various.
And various rules of conduct.
Various rules of conduct.
The whole chapter deals with that.
There's ritual and moral holiness.
That's what I had on that.
Okay. So let's just read, pick it up here at verse 12 and start reading this. And it says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." So here is actually, if you just kind of stay right there, I'll read, I'm going to read Matthew 5:33 again to you. It says, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." So it's not quite exactly it, but it says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God and the Lord." So that's kind of part of one of the verses where Jesus is pulling this from, when he says, "You've heard that it was said." The other one is in Numbers, chapter 30, verse 2. Just a little ways to the right. A vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So again, it's not a direct quote, but the spirit of what Jesus is saying is there in that verse, where he says, where he makes this statement, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." And then a couple of the other ones are there in Exodus 20, verse 7. That's simply one of the Ten Commandments right there.
Exodus follows Genesis.
Correct. Okay, so Exodus 20, verse 7. This is just simply one of the Ten Commandments here. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So most people, when they hear this, really think taking the name of the Lord in vain equals profanity, right? GD this and, you know, all the rest of it. And that's true, I think. I mean, I think that is taking the name of the Lord in vain.
Well, they don't think about, you know, a lot of people just say this for him and to out secure me and when he cursed by your name about. They say, "Oh God," you know, to me that's taking his name in vain.
I agree. Yeah, I agree. And I think Pastor Bob's mentioned that several times, how people, it's just such a natural thing now. People will say, "Oh my God," or, and then texting, if you're in the, you know, all the teenagers with their little cell phones.
OMG.
OMG, yes. OMG, OMG. It's an acronym now. Oh my God, oh my God. And I think that is a bad habit that a lot of people are in, and I think it is to some degree taking the name of the Lord in vain. And Jesus Christ, you know, how many times do we hear that? And this is so interesting to me that you can look at media, you can look at movies, you can look at television, you can look at anything, and people, no matter what religion they are, no matter what background they are. Oh, one of the best examples, I was watching I remember very clearly, I was watching a kung fu movie. You know, some martial arts movie with a bunch of guys doing all their kung fu stuff. And, you know, they were all about, they had all their Buddha stuff and all that kind of stuff in the movie, integrated throughout the movie. You know, it was kind of tied with their Buddhism and all that kind of stuff. But when they cursed, they didn't say, "Oh, Buddha." They said, "Jesus Christ."
And isn't that funny that, you know, you don't ever hear anybody say, oh, Buddha, or...
I'm going to start out
with oh, Mohammed, or, you know, you never hear anybody say that. And even in the movies, when you see people who are Muslims, or Jews, or Buddhists, or just secular people who don't... or agnostics, or atheists, even. But they certainly all seem to know the name of Jesus Christ, don't they? Isn't that funny?
It is.
And they, you know, why is it that name? I mean, why don't they just pick Allah? Or
but the way this ties in with the other quotes and the stuff you've given us there, the ideas, then any kind of to make a promise and don't keep it, that's also going to be in vain.
Right, and that's what I was getting to, and I think there's a twofold aspect to this. I think saying the name of Jesus Christ in that way, in the negative context, and also, in addition to that, when you make a vow and say, you know, I swear to God, and that's really what Jesus is trying to get people, you know, back then to get away from. And you hear this all the time, too, and I think that's taking the name of the Lord in vain when you make a promise and you back it up by swearing to God or something in that sense, and you break that promise, then that is, you also have taken the name of the Lord in vain when you do that. And the interesting thing about this is that I think so many people, looking back at you can go ahead and stay where you're at, but I'm just going to go back and read it to you. Back in Matthew 5:34, it says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, even by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil." So, one of the things Jesus is getting at here is he's identifying something that in that culture that was going on at that time, which is something that's going on with us today. And that's that you hear the name of God taken in vain all the time, everywhere you go, all around you. And it's just so loose, you know. It's funny that if you have somebody who's constantly needing to say, to back up what they tell you with, I swear to God, then what does that tell you about their character or their word? You know, I'm sorry I wasn't there last time. This time, honest to God, I'm going to be there. You know, honest to God. Well, what, I mean, if you have to say honest to God, you get to back up everything you say with honest to God or I swear, then what, you know, doesn't that tell you something about your character? It should reveal that your word's not trustworthy if you have to swear every other statement that you're making. And that's, I think that's kind of what Jesus is getting at here. And they wouldn't swear to God back here in that way, because that's why Jesus lifts up all these different things. Because if you, as you may, most of you I'm sure know, the Jews at that time had long since taken the name of God out of the text. They felt that if the name of God wasn't even, they weren't even worthy to think it, speak it, read it, write it. So they removed the vowels from the YHVH, Yahweh or Jehovah, some people might pronounce it. And so what they did instead is they started swearing, instead of swearing by God, they would swear, well, I swear by heaven, or I swear by the earth, or I swear by Jerusalem. And there was even kind of a shady practice going on at the time, saying that they would swear these things, kind of like we swear today, like, swear to God, I'm going to do it this time. They would kind of swear by all these different things, and then when they swear by them, they didn't swear to God. So since God was kind of taken out of it, it wasn't really a binding promise to them to begin with. But it sounded important.
It sounded real efficient.
I swear by Jerusalem, I'm going to do this. And I think Jesus really gets to a good point here where he says, you know, just let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and that's, you know, but that's it. If you have to back up everything you say with that, honest to God, I'm going to do it. Then that should reveal that there's something wrong in your character. You're just not, you're not a trustworthy, honest person. So,
you know, it wasn't until I came down here that I ran into it. I swear by God that I'd do this or something like that. When I grew up with your word.
Was a bond.
Was a bond.
Absolutely.
And you didn't have to go by swearing by your neighbor or what have you.
The people in the panhandle area around Lubbock and Amarillo and in there between the state lines, they didn't really, I mean, if a man told you, I will do something, you better get out of his way because he'll do it.
Yeah.
I mean,
he looked in the eyes.
And if he shook hands with you, it was as legal and binding as any contract you would ever find anywhere. And that's really a bad way to grow up and then move somewhere else where people don't have that background. Because they say, yeah, I'll do that. And then next thing you know, you're in court because they didn't pay you or you're being sued for something you didn't even do. Look there, somebody said, yes, come build my building and I'll pay you so much up front, I'll pay you the rest when it's finished. It was done. Is that not true at Lubbock? They used to be that way.
Yep.
The handshake was
The handshake.
So you didn't even have to shake
it. There was no profanity, no swearing. It was just,
I think it was a cultural thing, because in Ohio it was the same way too.
Yeah, was it?
Other than in Ohio, you had to be patient.
Well, the thing is,
somebody told Pastor Bob the other day, mañana, and he grinned and he says, well, that'll be tomorrow then. I said, no, Pastor. And he said, what do you mean, no?
It's in the future.
I said, all mañana means is not going to be done today. And he said, what do you mean? I said, he said, it would be done eventually. And he said, no, he said, mañana. And I said, trust me. It's not going to be done today, and it may not be done tomorrow. It will get done, but it won't. There's no set date, because mañana is not, you can't pin it down.
So, yes, patience indeed.
But our business relationship, we work very hardly on, very difficult on our word.
On your word, absolutely.
And the main thing it is, what you used to counsel is some of our customers, if you can't come out, call us, tell me about it. Don't hide on me. Don't go around building on me. And to me and to our company, your reputation was very important.
Yes. I don't really know where it is, but I think it's just maybe the age we live in, or I really don't know what it is, but I mean, I struggle with things, not because I don't want to keep my word, but just sometimes, I don't know, I seem to forget, or, you know, I have this strong conviction, like, yeah, I'm going to do this, and it's just something I'm kind of promising to myself, or whatever it might be. And
to those people, there's nothing more important than their being upfront, and their reputation, and the keeping of their word.
And their word, yes.
And you'll find them all in church homes, or in those days, you found them all in church on Sunday, and nearly all of them tied. I mean, there wasn't any, this was in the 50s, 40s and 50s.
See, I think a lot of that was a generational thing that came out of the Great Depression.
Which could have been.
Because I know it's like your parents and my parents, you know, their worth ethic they had, and your neighbor, you know, and all of that stuff, and everything was honest.
And you shared.
And you shared and all of that. And I think it came out of that Great Depression where it hit the country so hard that after that, I mean, I remember I was telling Jerry, it got to a point where, like, my mother would never throw anything away. You know, I mean, today it's disposable, but if it had a value or you could use it again, she would not throw it away, because back then, you know, they didn't have anything.
Yeah.
So, you know, my dad as a kid used to tell me that they used to have to, the boys would have to go every day, every morning, out on the railroad track to collect coal so that they would have coal to burn so that the family could cook and eat. But out of all of that, you know, I remember when my dad was in business, the same thing. His whole thing was his word and a handshake.
Sure.
And in fact, when I got into the business and then we started doing contracts, you know, he would get a little bit upset. I said, but Dad, you can't trust people anymore like you used to. you know, you have to have a contract. You have to have the conditions and the terms written down and make it legal. Well, that's not the way I do. If I say I'm going to do it or, you know, with my handshake, and yeah, I said, that's you. But this generation is not like that.
See, my
of course, it's gotten worse today with the greed.
Yes,
corporations and businesses,
money.
They're worse today than they ever were.
Yeah.
Well, who would ever dream that you would sign a prenuptial agreement? That even before you're married, you would agree on how you're going
to
bail out of this thing. I mean,
to me,
that's the ultimate
that
to me.
That's the most insulting thing.
I think it is too, just amazing.
How could you ask someone you're about to marry to do something like
well,
that?
That's kind of standard procedure with all the people
care.
Now.
That's the most insulting thing. If Floyd told me we can't get married unless you agree that I get this and that and the other, then I'd have hit the trail. I wouldn't have waited 5 seconds.
So what do you? I mean, do you think if there's a relationship between, I don't know, just kind of our overabundance? That's kind of a sated. Do you think we're so sated with our abundance and our wealth?
Well, it's not only that. We've gotten away from God starting in the 50s.
Yeah.
Okay. But I think we bet too there have been shyster lawyers.
Yeah, I think that's the. I mean, look how many lawyers there are in a council for crying out loud. They got to do something.
Well, I can understand the people, you know, doing that. But anymore, and you see it on TV, whatever, and you know, with your neighbors down the street. You know, can you trust anybody? I mean, it's almost like that. You know, you've got people getting married. I mean, look what happened with the gays that were getting married. 8 months later, all of a sudden, now they're suing for 50% property rights and everything. You know, it was like gold digging.
Yeah.
No, I think after the 50s, that's when it changed, and I think a lot of it had to do with the women's movement.
I
really do, because up till that time. Pretty much women worked, I mean, in the home and raised kids. After that, they became independent. And, of course, then it got to the point where both men and women had to work to support a family.
Right.
If I look back, boy, I can tell you, starting in the late 50s on up is when everything started to change. And people, God was not part of their homespun upbringing anymore.
Right.
And of course, then you got television. You talked about television became a very big
influence
on everybody's life, especially the young people.
Right. It takes if you're in my generation, the average person who was born around the time that I was born, by that time, if they live the normal 80 years, or you know, whatever the average is right now, they'll have spent 10 years of their life watching television. That's 1/8 of their life.
And
if you think about it,
jobs at least 7 times.
Right,
that's an average.
That statistic that I just gave you is even more frightening when you think about 3/8 of your life is spent sleeping. 3/8 of your life is spent going to school and/or work. So you basically only have 2/8 of your life that's yours to do. You have basically 20 years of your life. If you live to be 80, you have 20 years of your life to do whatever you want with.
When does it
start? Most people.
When you retire. Should be right now.
Most people, you know.
I've got 8 years to go. When does it start?
But most people spend half of that. Most of the people in my generation spend half of that time watching television. Half of the 20 years of free time that you have. You know, just a couple hours a day, or you know, whatever you're doing, they spend that watching television. So I think that is a big part of it. I think there was a lot of movements, and I, you know, I'm glad. You know, I kind of see a balance. I mean, I'm glad to a point when I see women's liberation and that sort of thing. You know, I'm happy for that. I think that's a good thing to a point, but at the same time. You see also spring out of that kind of like these feminazis
is the only thing I can tell them. You know, I mean, it's just like, you know, they're not going to be happy until every single global leader is a woman, and every single person in Congress is a woman, and men are bowing down to even speak to them. And, you know, it's just
the woman's handbook says, if you ain't going to be happy, if I ain't happy.
So it's just, you know, I mean, there's a,
I think that's part of your marriage.
You know, I think the, you know, there is a, you know, a limit to some of these things, and I think definitely during the 60s, some of these, you know, movements, even though they might have started off with a good intent, I think some dark forces got behind them and pushed them into an area of...
It wasn't just the women's movement, because you also had, you know, you also had the yuppie and the free love generation.
The hippie movement, right?
Yeah, and just that it became very liberal and everything moved away from God-centered to self-centered.
Oh, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
In fact, as we used to call the 60s, the beginning of the me generation.
Yeah.
This country changed in the 50s. We became a country of abundance, and it was keeping up with the Joneses, that the Almighty, instead of bowing to God, we were bowing to the Almighty God.
And I didn't notice that until the late 60s,
67, 68,
69.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, late 50s.
After I moved here. I didn't notice that when I lived in the small town.
But it started then, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, I know what you're talking about.
And it's like keeping up with the Joneses. I mean, I look at how our everyday life, we are so blessed, you know, to where a bar is so, means something to somebody in a third world country, and we just throw it away. We
so
have
dumb.
To have walk-in closets. We have to have multiple head shower heads. You know, we have to have 4,000 square feet homes. I mean, I'm really afraid for this country because we are facing some serious issues.
Yeah, the average home has what 14 units in it.
Yeah,
yeah, that's amazing, isn't it?
That's interesting, isn't it?
The average home has 14 units.
And three clunkers, or four clunkers.
No more. We sold them. We cashed them in.
My house has never had more than one TV. And if my wife is gone, she'll walk in and turn it on and never look at it again for 3 hours. But if she's gone somewhere, it, like she goes three of those for 3 days, I watch the weather for 5 minutes and turn it off and it's not turned on again for 3 days.
That's just like I used to turn radios on.
At your house, did you and you
five
TVs? Two people.
Three of them are on the Mexico station. Two more English.
So you can watch it in every room you go into.
I got you all beat.
Yes, how many? Yeah. Zero?
Zero TVs.
Zero.
Good for you, Jess.
And my granddaughter, they can't get cable out there. They do have a TV, but it gets three channels. And so my granddaughter loves to come to our house because we've got cable, and she can turn on the cartoons and just sit there until the rain goes off.
What do your kids do in lieu of TV?
Well, you know, I only have them here half the week. And I have them on the weekend, and we just have a structured weekend. You know, we go to music lessons with Vicky every Saturday morning. We come home. You know, I mean, I have a projector here. We can watch movies if we want. So, you know, once in a while we'll do that. But
the other half of the week they have access to TV.
Well, yeah, at their mom's
house. Do they miss it when they're here or no?
No.
And
I haven't missed it. I quit watching television when I was 18 when I found out that statistic. I was actually watching TV when I found out that statistic.
Oh, my word.
And I thought, I'm going to spend 10 years of my life watching television. Well, I'm going to stop right now. No
Do
thanks.
You play games?
What's that?
Do you play games with your kids?
Sure.
Oh, honey. See? Oh, I miss, you know, our family would play games.
You know, when the sports guys all went on strike for more money, football players and baseball players, I used to watch a few minutes before I went to sleep most of the time. But when they went on strike, I don't even care if they have those things anymore. I mean, it's so easy just not to pay any attention to it.
I know that I am far more productive. There was a time when my husband did not want to watch television, and we lived for a very long time without television. And I was very productive. It was amazing.
Oh, yeah. That's
what
was a huge change.
Yeah, it is. And you,
well,
you don't
find other things to do.
Exactly.
And you know what? The funny thing is being now, you know, so many people who do watch a lot of television, they're so desensitized. They haven't noticed the gradual nosedive that the morality has taken in the programming that's on, which you see. And when I come, you know, every once in a while, you know, I'll be at somebody's house or, you know, I'll be on a television and I'll be like, my goodness, you know, I mean, that's on TV now?
But you know, well,
it's amazing.
Watching the reruns,
I mean,
of Golden Girls, which I thought was a pretty funny show. My Lord.
Yeah.
They have the morals of alley cats.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like, oh, wow, I can't believe.
No, but everybody knows that that's not true.
Still, you know, I mean, you think of it as a comedy, but you think, good Lord, this is, you know, what's going on here? And I just, you know, never realized that until, you know, now you see the reruns and you're like, oh, wow.
Well, you know what I think about? That it's so different from what I grew up. Now, from what I read and what I hear, when a couple is dating, they think it's all right. You know, just they got to have sex if they're dating.
Yeah.
I didn't grow up that way.
My mother was pregnant with my little sister and she was born in 50. She wouldn't even go out. I mean, she went to town, she wore, it might be summertime, but she had on a full length heavy coat because just being out in public pregnant was a terrible no-no.
Really?
Well, I remember when my teacher, my fourth grade teacher, all of a sudden she disappeared. 2 years later, she was back. I was in sixth grade at that time, and that's when I put two and two together. Okay, she had a baby.
She had a baby, so she had to quit, huh?
Yeah, before the,
that's true.
They either quit or unpaid leave or whatever before they started.
Yeah, that's true.
And they couldn't come back until...
Wow.
A couple of days ago, Kelly told me that her math teacher is 3 months pregnant. I guess that...
How would you know?
Is she showing? and is she,
no.
Maybe next month.
But the now they schedule to have the baby on Friday so they can teach up till Thursday night, or have it Saturday and they teach till Friday afternoon. And when the child is 6 weeks or 7 weeks old, they're right back at the next grading period, back to teach the school and take the kid to daycare, and or grandma takes care of it. And you have the second one, you teach till Thursday, and you have it on Friday, and you're back on Monday, you know? I mean, it's...
Yeah. It's crazy.
And the girls go around the halls at Bel Air, they did later, after you left, with a big stomach, and it had my boyfriend's handiwork written on their T-shirts.
They're proud of it. That's what
And we used to look at that and go, well, okay, that's kind of stupid.
Yeah, pregnant girls.
Yeah, when I went to Austin, when we were living on Post, we moved here. And I remember the first time I went up to Austin High School, I walked in, there's a daycare there, and I said, oh, that's pretty cool. And I took a couple steps, and I was like, no, that's not cool.
Why is there a daycare?
Yeah, exactly. And, I mean, that was the only way they could get the kids to come to school.
Hey, my ninth grade, sixth period English class, between 82 and 85, looked like a nursery. But I'd rather have the kids at school, even if they had to bring the stroller with the baby. And I had tables because they couldn't get in the desk. These were ninth grade girls, and when I had my seniors, some of them had their second or third child. No.
And still, you paid for it. Title 19.
Yeah, well, up there,
I see it at the hospital
two things
all the time.
Happened. There was the riot, which the teacher actually started. The police had it under control. And then my daughter come home, and she's telling me about her girlfriend that has her whole thing laid out. She's got her boyfriend and living at home there. She's working on her second kid. You know, this is high school, and she's going to have four because that's when they stop giving her money and all this type of stuff. And it's like, we pulled them out, and they went to Nellie's, and they went to Eastwood. Until I...
Well,
let me tell you, we can move on after this little story. I want to tell you my TV epiphany story.
Oh, no.
I'm serious. I've told this a number of times because it's exactly like we're talking about here. And this change has taken place. But when did I realize this change on television? It was a long time ago. I think it was about 1972. It's before Dustin was born. Sandra and I have some good friends of ours that we went to college with. We were sitting around the dinner table. We often ate together. And I don't know why. It's one of those stupid things where you're talking and somebody brought up toothpaste. And what toothpaste do you use? And I said, Crest, has been shown to be effective decay preventive dentifrice that can be of significant value when used in a conscientiously applied program of oral hygiene and regular professional care. I said, where did that come from?
Right off the screen.
I had seen that commercial so many times, it was in my head. I never tried to memorize it. It was just there. And I mean, that was when I said, man, this is a powerful medium. This is in my brain. This is in my head without me trying. And so I think what Dustin's talking about and what this lesson is about is that, you know, we fill our heads with these things, this media. We're bombarded by it. And that's what we think about. That's what we care about. When I don't think that's what we should be caring about and thinking about.
Yeah, my husband and I went to the movies years ago. You can't. It's too hard to find one that's decent.
Yeah.
I don't know, it's been 20 years.
I think it's pretty clear who's in charge of Hollywood and the media industry. I mean, it's pretty obvious. But, go ahead.
No, I wanted to ask a question. You know, during the millennium, and I keep thinking, it sounds where I am.
What do you mean by the
millennium?
Y2K.
No. The millennial reign of Christ.
Oh. The reign of Christ. And I keep having these visions that we're going back to base. I mean, we are, there's no going to be technology. We're going to be back to as basic as we can.
Maybe, but I really don't know. I've thought about that, too. I've thought about that, and I think, how neat it was that the Jews came and they took the land, and they had all these giants in the land, and all the cities, all these evil, wicked people that God told Israel to come in and get them out, and you're going to take over this land. And then God tells them later that you came into cities that you did not build.
Right. I just read that.
And they, they just took over all this wonderful stuff.
Food in the cabinets or in the storerooms. The wells
growing in the fields.
The stuff was all there. The stuff itself wasn't evil. It was the people who were using it. So I think, this is something I'm interested in. My dad's always been big time into technology, but he's used it always for positive things, education, and he's designed a lot of stuff on computer software and stuff like that. And, I've always, been more of the, look at all this technology and how the evil influence that can be behind it pushing it. But I think, once that's removed, look at the possibilities that television has, that computers and internet and all that stuff have. And I think during the millennial reign of Christ, maybe it'll be the same thing where, kind of the dark forces of Satan and everything have built this global grid network of communication and travel and all this technology, and then, which isn't bad in and of itself, but the content that's being pushed over it, and now just Christ comes and wipes away the wickedness behind it, and now you have just all this stuff that's already built. And I've thought about it that way too. So it's a possibility anyway. I think either way is possible. But anyway, let's get back on topic here, and let's take a look at
actually,
it was enjoyable.
Comment on the topic.
Let's take a look at with this whole oaths thing. Some people take this a little bit too literally and seriously, because if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they'll take it to the extreme that says, no, I can't take an oath, I can't swear in court,
I cannot, can't do the pledge, can't do this or can't do that, so on and so forth. So that's really not what Jesus is getting at here. What Jesus is getting at here is people, like we were just talking about, just having to swear, having to back up every single thing they say with a swear or an oath, a vow. And that's not right. So what, you know, to balance this out, you know, you have to look at Matthew 26, 63 and 64.
Jumped on there.
So you got to balance this out because you know, Jesus says, you know, make no oath at all or no, make no vow at all, right? And then so some people just isolate that scripture and they say, well, I'm not going to go to court. I will not put my hand on the Bible and I won't say, you know, I swear to God that I'm telling the truth. And they'll actually refuse to do that. Jehovah's Witnesses and a few other types of groups will actually refuse to do that. But I think they're getting carried away here. If you look at Matthew 26, 63... This is when they had arrested him, and he was before the high priest. And it says, and the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to them, I adjure you, and that means he's putting him under oath. He's putting him under oath. That's what adjuring, adjudication, or adjure means. So, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus here was put under oath by the high priest. And so Jesus, well, you know, was put under oath and he didn't have a problem with it. He responds and Jesus says to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And so Jesus was put under oath. You also take an oath, you know, marriage vows. You know, there's solemn ceremonial or legal things where it is perfectly fine to take an oath and to back up your statements and back up what you're saying under oath. So the thing that Jesus is telling us not to do here is making frivolous, you know, using oaths and that sort of thing frivolously. And I think that's where the real core of the teaching is there on that point. So, a couple other points that are kind of interesting to lift up out of this. He says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. So if you see there on the next bullet, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, that's where Jesus gets this from.
Isaiah
66, it's the last chapter of Isaiah.
This Catholic Bible also says that when they, here in Matthew 63-64, the way he worded that, he could not be found guilty and be stoned. The way he worded it, he, instead of being blasphemy, and the way he worded it, it superseded anything that they could come up with, so he couldn't be stoned to death. Which I hadn't thought about. He would have to be crucified later rather than, since he claimed to do this and they could take him out and stone him. But he
That is interesting. Okay, so Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, this is where this idea comes from. This comes from the Lord himself through his prophet Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, and contrite of spirit, and trembles at my word. So, that's where that's where Jesus gets this idea that heaven is the throne of God, and the earth is the soul of his feet. So Jesus isn't just making that up on the spot. He's actually pulling that from Scripture to back up his reasoning. He's backing it up. And this will also be seen, you don't have to go there, I'll read it for you real quick, but I thought it was interesting since we're studying Acts, that this actually happens in Acts chapter 7, verses 49 and 50. This is during Stephen's sermon, after which he gets martyred. And so Stephen's giving the sermon, and it says, "But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." And that, right after that, Stephen is put to death by stoning. So, I just thought it was interesting that, you know, kind of Jesus lifts up the magnificence of God above all these things people are swearing by. You know, don't swear by heaven or earth. You know, God created the heavens and the earth, and creation is minuscule in comparison to Him who created it. And I think another point we've been over several times in here, I think creation, all of creation, is also minuscule compared to each and every one of us in this room and every other person that exists or ever has existed. You know, just one person is more important to God than one side of the universe to the other. All that inanimate matter and space and stars and planets and just all the rest of it. You know, I think each and every one of us in here is more important than all of that combined. And because we're made in God's image, the universe was not. It's just a place for us to exist for the time being. So,
you know, continuing to read 66 is really interesting.
Yeah.
I've never seen something like this.
Yeah, if you read 66, this is the first place and the only place in the Old Testament that talks about the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah. As if, like he says here, whoever slaughters an ox is like one who kills a human being. And whoever sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever presents grain offering like one who offers swine's blood. That'd be kind of insulting. And then it goes on like whoever makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and in their abominations they take delight. I also will choose to mock them and bring upon them what they fear, because when I call them, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my sight, and chose what did not please me. It's kind of interesting, that whole chapter.
Are you kidding? How many times has he said that?
Yeah. Yeah, but you know,
every time the Jews did something or got into a place of the next generation, the same thing happened.
Yeah.
You know, every single time. You knew my ways. You said you'd follow me. You turned from me. You worshipped idols. Now I gotta punish you.
Yeah, and then you have to go through the whole thing again. But what got me was that the slaughtering the ox and that, and putting using these animals offering.
A couple of Sundays back, that's what they did. We're one generation away from that right now.
Yeah. Whoever slaughters an ox.
Okay, let's see. Let's see this. What verse is that?
Okay, 66:3.
Oh, I was a little bit upset already. Kind of
interesting. Isaiah starts off with worship God, commands, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is what is the house that you would build for me, and what is my resting place. I have the habit a lot of times.
Okay, but Ralph, you gotta put those verses in context.
Yeah. Okay,
the context comes from verse 2, the latter half of verse 2.
Yeah.
And it says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit,
right,
who trembles at my word." So what he's rebuking here is not the actual sacrificing they were doing. He's rebuking the spirit behind it. He's rebuking people who just thought, okay, I sinned, now I just kill the ox and my sin's forgiven, without any kind of heart change. Where David says, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not sacrifices and offerings that you desire, but a contrite heart, a contrite spirit. And so the context of where these offerings are being rebuked is not the offerings themselves, it was the spirit behind them.
Yes.
Because what...
Yeah, like I say, that second part of verse 2 is very important.
Right. That's what verses 3 through 4 are predicated upon.
Yeah.
Is that idea that, you know, yes, the sacrifices are okay and God instituted them, but only with the intent was to bring about a contriteness, a repentance.
Mm-hmm.
Carol, did you have something?
Yeah, with this parallel, you know, he who is humble, but the King, New King James says, on him who is poor. And if I didn't have this parallel Bible, it says, but on this one I will look on him who is poor.
Poor in spirit.
Poor and contrite of spirit.
Yeah, poor in spirit.
Right, not.
That's where he talks later on
the Beatitudes.
Poor, yeah.
Right, not necessarily poor in financially.
Your attitude is much better than your outward appearance.
Right. So, let's. And then at the end of Isaiah 66, or the very end of that chapter, Isaiah 66, it's really interesting. This is the only place you'll find this in the entire Old Testament. It says, verse 21, I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure forever before me, says the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. So there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and that's detailed in Revelation. We don't know much about it, but I don't think during our lives here in this time we really need to know much about it. What we need to know is what we're given here for this time.
It also says, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. That only gives you about 7 days.
I never thought of it.
There's some mysterious things we don't really know, but it'll be interesting. Okay, let's take a look at a...
Thank you for addressing.
Sure. Oh, no problem. We're going to get into the next section here. This is an interesting one. I think you guys will find it pretty interesting.
What?
We're back in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to go over the next section, verses 38 through 42. Would anyone like to volunteer to read those?
Mm-hmm.
All right, Carol.
You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who ask you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away.
Okay. Okay, so I think a lot of Bible teachers actually teach this wrong. I'm going to maybe shock many of you when I say, you heard that it was said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And a lot of Bible teachers will say that we have progressed from those times. And I say, no, I don't think we have, and I don't think Jesus is nullifying the eye for an eye concept whatsoever. Okay, I think an eye for an eye is in Scripture. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is in Scripture. And remember, Jesus did not come to nullify the law, but to fulfill it, right? And so he's not nullifying eye for an eye here. He's just teaching it to the people in the correct context, the correct way that it was originally intended to be taught. And this is still a concept that we use today. It is a holy concept. It is still a good thing. An eye for an eye is a good thing. It's just misunderstood. Completely misunderstood. And so if you go and you look back at this whole thing starts in Exodus 21, 22 through 25.
find your way easy.
Yep.
10 at a time.
Yeah.
Okay, Exodus 22. I'm sorry, Exodus 21. 22 through 25. And we're going to skip around a few other verses here to pick up a few things here to get the context here, too. Now, remember we talked earlier about there's three parts to the law. Now, the law usually refers to the first five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's considered the law. Okay, so when we're talking about the law of Moses, or when Jesus says, I did not come to nullify the law, but to fulfill it, he's talking about primarily the first five books of Moses, whenever that's mentioned. So here, the law, there was three main parts to it. There was the moral law. Again, that was the Ten Commandments. Then there was the civil law. That was the theocracy that Israel's government was. They were ruled directly by God through an anointed leader. And that leader originally, of course, was Moses. And then that got transferred and shifted over to Joshua. And then it went through the judges and so on. But, as Israel was still a theocracy, they were being ruled directly by God. These were God's principles and his laws and his rules. And I think every single one of them is there to kind of teach us a lesson, and there's insights we can garner from them as well. And this is something that you might be surprised, but let's go ahead and just read it here. And if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with a child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there is no further injury, he shall surely be fined. Notice the word fine. It's a monetary payment, right? As the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. And if a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, am I going too far there?
Yes.
Let's stop there for. Let's just talk about this. Notice there's a fine talked about here. It's a monetary payment, right? And the way this was understood back then, and the way it's misunderstood now, and it was misunderstood by the Sadducees, as a matter of fact. We talked about that when we went over them. The Sadducees actually believed, literally, this meant, you poke somebody's eye out, you're going to go to the court, and they're going to cut your eye out. And that's totally wrong. All this means is that the courts, notice that the judges get involved here, right? Mm-hmm. Notice that there's judges and there's a court setting here. Okay, all that God is saying here is simply this, is that you're not going to remove injury and harm that's come to you. You're not going to be in charge of repaying that, because what happens when that is the case? Somebody punches you and they knock your tooth out, your fleshly response, your immediate response is, I'm going to kill him, and you're going to retaliate in a way that's more than was done to you, because you have that vicious anger reaction, that gut reaction. And all God is saying here is, you are not going to take revenge for things that have been, where there's been harm done to you. We're going to put it in a court setting, and then an objective judge is going to rule over it and say, okay, you poked your eye out, that's caused you this such and such amount of harm, so what is the compensation for that? Let's say this man got his hand cut off or something, he can no longer work. He cannot work anymore, doing his job that he was doing as whatever he was. You are going to have to compensate him monetarily something that's going to be fair to what his loss was. And that's all it is.
And that's what the first half said, but it said that the injury ensues. In other words, if she miscarries and the husband says that's worth three whatever, you pay. But it goes on, the next thing says, in this Bible, if it ensues, then the punishment will be more. If she's actually harmed, isn't it? That's what my Bible.
Okay, right. But yeah. But the idea here
that's
is
that's where it comes up with the eye for an eye.
Yeah.
In other words,
but it's still then. But if there's any further injury or ensues, like you said, then you shall appoint as penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But still, it's fair.
you know, it's a fair, you know, eye for eye, hand for hand, foot for foot.
So if you were to kill his wife, not just the child, but she should die, then do you have to give your wife? Is that the punishment?
No. The punishment would be, if you kill somebody, the punishment was you would be killed. Right. And so this was...
Unless it was an accident, then you go to a...
City of Refuge. If it were an accident, yes. But if more serious, past the accident, no. Could that be this popping off into and getting total revenge?
I don't know. You know, God says in his word, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Yeah. In other words, that's right. What he means here. There's no your vengeance is not going to be determined by you. The court and the fire will take care of the vengeance. But if you do this, then there will be a more severe punishment for you, even if the court decides it.
Well, that's the way it is today. When you go for compensation, whatever, you know, in a lawsuit, and if you murder somebody, then you go before it, and then you're condemned either to life or to death or to whatever the penalty is.
And it's still fair. I think, this can get into capital punishment. I don't necessarily want to go there tonight, but, I mean, I'm kind of either way on that one. I mean, I think... You know, I think it is a godly principle, and it is laid out in Scripture. You know, it's actually starts not here. Death penalty is actually instituted in Genesis, chapter 9, I believe, with Noah. That's the very first thing that God makes a covenant with Noah after he comes out of the ark, and the death penalty is instituted right then and there. You know, whoever takes a life, his life shall be demanded from him. So I think it is a godly principle, but there's some interesting things, interesting ways to look at it. You know, some people say death penalty is cruel now in the light of the Christian age and Jesus and love and compassion and so on. And that's fine too. You know, I don't really have a problem either way, and I think, like you said, I think the punishment is fair either way. I mean, if it's the death penalty, if you've premeditated murdered somebody and you're in a country or a state that requires the death penalty of that, I really don't argue with that too much. Even if they don't have the death penalty, your life is pretty much still taken away from you because you're going to spend life in prison. I mean, you're going to spend life behind bars, and that's not that's not any life worth living.
I kind of look at it that they're talking about retaliation. Is that when you go through judges, then you're not directly retaliating for harm being done to your life or whatever.
And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in Matthew chapter 5.
Yeah,
this teaching had been perverted. You know, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They were reading it in Jesus' time. And what he's saying here, he's not saying that principle was a bad principle. We still use that principle today. You know, we bumper for bumper today, or, you know, wheel for wheel, fender for fender, or, you know, that kind of stuff.
No, I'd rather have collected a bumper back from, I'd rather have paid for one.
That's enough
for a lot of people.
Right, that's the spirit of it, though, is just a fair compensation if you've done something wrong, or either by accident or on purpose. There's a fair compensation. That's all ever was.
If you're done with malice or aforethought, that's a different platform.
Right.
So there's a lot you can't take literally. Like, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, you know, often the other side, you know, I mean.
That would be pretty hard to do, wouldn't
it?
It's true.
What he's saying is just ignore it. I mean, instead of demanding to punch them back in the face, tell yourself, okay, they hit me, turn the other cheek, offer it, whether you actually it's a physical thing or not, don't seek revenge for something that trivial.
It's an insult, like in the chivalry days, you know, the glove, the hand, to the face, challenge,
duel, yeah. That kind of thing. In other words, instead of accepting the challenge, just let it go.
Blow it off.
Good turn.
I think it's
you know, it's what Obvious. In our driving, that's part of the driving range that we're faced with every day.
Yeah.
And a lot of people, they really take their driving, somebody, you cut them off accidentally or whatever, they may have been pushing you too hard or whatever the case may be, but some of them get so darn upset, they'll come up and bump you, try to bump you.
Yeah. Like Mike or Jim the other time said, you know, me before you.
Yeah.
You know, this whole thing is really,
why are you in front of me?
Dealing with,
get out of my way.
Dealing with you as a Christian and how you're supposed to act.
Right.
Basically. Yeah, even back then where he talks about, you know, if he tells you to take, the Romans, if you were a Jew and a Roman soldier came up to you, you were, by Roman law, obligated to carry their cloak and their armor a mile.
Uh-huh.
That was a law back then.
Right.
And so Jesus is saying, well, you know what? Just to show them that you're a child of God or a Christian, take it 2 miles.
Yeah.
Or if the guy slaps you, say, well, you know, don't seek revenge or anger, because anger is going to turn into hate and hate's going to turn into
murder.
You know, murder or something. You know, and so he's really giving us the principle for us to live by today as Christians.
Yeah, I think Jesus is, I think he's affirming, you know, he's not saying that eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth was bad, and that's a godly principle, but now in light of Christianity, now in light of, you know, what I'm about to do, because at this time he hadn't, you know, gone to the cross yet, but you know, in light of my ministry and what you're trying to, you're following me, let's go the extra mile now. You know, let's, you know, don't always, you know, it's not wrong for a Christian to seek compensation if something's been wrong to you, but I think it should be an opportunity for you to say, well, do I need to be compensated in this situation? Can I just dismiss this? And not to use it as a point of pride and another little star on my crown kind of attitude, like Pastor Bob had that story of that woman that he's told several times. But, you know, is it an opportunity to witness to somebody? Is it an opportunity to say, you know what, you know, this person's done some wrong to me here, but you know what, if I just ignore it, and they're going to be expecting some sort of, you know, retaliation or demand for compensation, what if I just forgive, you know, forgive and forget, dismiss it and use it as an opportunity to just show them that I'm a Christian and I, you know, I'm living kind of above that mentality now.
But you have to be
really
careful. You don't say I'm a better man than you, Charlie Brown, and go yeah. But you have to show that I'm a better man than you, but you don't
say,
you don't
it,
take any credit for it.
You don't boast about it.
No, you just do it and let it go. That's
And I think, you know, one of the biggest witnessing tools you have is just how you live your life. That is one of the biggest witnessing tools that any of us have, is just, you know, how do you go about your life? And people, you'd be surprised, people know that you're a Christian even if you don't know them. And they're watching you, and they're, you know, a lot of subconscious stuff is being picked up by them that they don't even realize themselves. And they're, you know, it might be 5 years they work next to you day after day after day at work or something like that. And you know, one day they get to a point in their lives where something just clicks, and they say, you know, this guy or this girl here at work is always doing the right thing, never cuts corners. You know, if I get angry with them or, you know, lose my temper, they don't snap back. You know, what is it about them? How is it that they're, you know, able to do that? And, you know, you'd be surprised how many people pick up on things like that, and sometimes it's just a long, slow process over the course of many years.
And you said, and you realize you're working with really good people, and there are a lot of good people in this particular, and you know, with teachers. You may work with them 1 year, you may work with them 20, but somewhere along there you wake up one day and you go, there sure are lots of good people in this building. You know, I mean, just, I mean, they've had reason to scream and throw stuff, and never do. They just come in, and every day they're pleasant, and they do their work, and it's time to go, and they leave, and they don't expect you to go watch their class while they spend breakfast hope or anything else. I mean, it's just, and you never realize it's happening until one day you wake up, and you just, you're pleased with the people you work with. Not,
yeah, I've had that experience.
Not sure. Necessarily all of them, but yeah. You'd just be surprised at how many really good people they are in that, in your building, or all buildings, as far as that goes.
So, let's not go to the other one. There's a, if you want to pick them up, you can go read them yourself later, but Leviticus 24 has a little bit more of the eye for an eye thing. Deuteronomy 19 does too. And it's always, if you notice when you read it, it's always going to be in the context of taking revenge or compensation out of the hands of the person who's been wronged and putting it in the hands of the courts. That's all it is. It's just making sure that it's a fair and just compensation, not an over-the-top one. You know, not a, you know, well, you, I lost my eye, I'm going to, you know, cut off your head, you know, kind of thing. Because that's the immediate fleshly response, right? So, if you want to take a look at those, you know, you'll see, you'll just find the same thing.
You
in those.
Think modern Israel still operates under that principle?
No, they're not a theocracy anymore.
I know, but
so
you mess with them, and they usually pay you back. Have you noticed that?
Well, in spades.
It is a
unique
place.
Think that they've been quite forgiving a lot of times of what they have to go through.
Well,
many times that. There's no retaliation until the second or third time.
Those guys in Munich, man, they went after all of them and took them out. The best example that I can think of in terms of, you know, returning this to Scripture is we put Timothy McVeigh to death, but we didn't put him to death 168 times. I will never forget that. I will never forget those pictures. I'll never forget that firefighter trying to, you know, save that little one-year-old baby and hanging out of his arms. It's burned in my memory. It just makes me so angry, you know, what that guy did. Took out all those innocent people. A daycare center was in that building. Blow away all those little babies, you know. It's like, that's the thing. I want to kill him 168 times.
Well, he might.
It's like the people in Italy. You know, they killed Mussolini and then they burned him and then they buried him and then they dug him up and then they shot him again. You know,
well, they actually hung him up. He and his mistress were
upside down
from a telephone pole and stripped naked to be more embarrassing. Right. After they'd already
they couldn't
him.
Kill him enough.
They you know? Hated him so much.
Guys could only kill a person once.
So here it's like this is a measured response.
But the Heavenly Father can kill him.
Absolutely, it's revenge is reserved.
And here's we'll get into that right now. If you go to Romans chapter 12, verses 9-21, and here it is. I think, you know.
This is some of what we've been holding a little bit.
Paul, right? Yeah, this is going to get into some of the vengeance is mine. And as Mike said, and you know, Romans chapter 12, verses 9-21, I think this is where Paul just kind of wraps it all up, and he kind of really explains it beautifully here. So everything, all of Christ's teaching, just kind of comes into true focus here. It says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And I think that's just the heart of everything we're talking about right here. It's just, you know, as a Christian, you need to rise to a new level. You need to, you know, don't let the fleshly response be the one that actually comes out of your mouth. And bring, you know, you bring that into the situation. You know, just, you know, we're all going to, as Christians, we are all still have and struggling with the flesh nature. We're still going to have, internally, inside of ourselves, we're still going to have the flesh response to, oh, you did that to me, I'm going to get back at you. I mean, that's still, you know, it still goes on in here, but it needs to stop there. And, you know, I think one of the things you can do is that the quicker you can stop it, you know, that's a sign of Christian maturity right there is, you know, how fast can you just nip that? Just say, no, you know what?
No reaction.
Not going to go there. I'm going to cool down for a few minutes, and I'm going to respond in a way that's showing that's the spirit of Romans chapter 12.
So with Pastor Bob's Cotton Patch version, love thy neighbor and drive him nuts.
Yeah.
I love that. That's great.
Yeah.
And that's the burn, keep, sure. Keep the burning coals on his head.
Sure, yeah. And that comes from the Old Testament when, I forget which prophet it was, but I think it was when one of the Assyrians or one of those, they were coming to conquer Jerusalem, and God defeated them and they left. And the king and the elders wanted to go and slay them all. Just go out there and chase them and then kill them all. And the prophet said, no, feed them and give them water and let them go back to their homeland. And once they did that, they had peace for 60 years. And that was the idea on that, is that, and of course, if you look at that, I mean, you know, that's pretty good strategy, because then they wouldn't go back, regroup, and seek revenge and come back, you know. This way here, they just gave them the food, they gave them the water so that they go back to their families and stuff, and then it says they had peace for 60 years.
There was no reason for vengeance. It took about 3 generations for them to forget how kind they'd been, and then the next group.
Well, then after that, of course, the Jews disobeyed God.
And they
false God, you know, worship false God and start over again.
Yeah. What is it the Muslims say? You really haven't achieved vengeance unless you think about it for 1,000 years?
About 4 or 5.
You never, well, maybe so, but you never really have achieved vengeance until you've really thought out it long enough to come up with something bad enough. So that. Why it's bad messing with those people.
Doesn't take 1,000 years.
They don't ever give up. They will always come back to get even, no matter what you do.
It was like that. I prayed for that young woman whose father who kept her in the house, in the back of the house.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't her fire, she was kidding.
Yeah.
For what?
18 years?
18 years. I mean, that's pretty... Gross. I think that's horrible.
Well, I think... For 18 years. Yeah, and I think when you read stories like that, I think you can just look at Romans 12:19, and it says, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord.
And I think he will.
You know.
It may take him a little while,
because
that fellow will pay and pay and pay.
He committed a crime against a child.
And what does Jesus say about people who stumble, little ones? Be better for them if a heavy millstone was tied around their neck and they were cast into the depths of the ocean. So, you know, yeah, those people they're going to get what's coming to them if they don't repent. You know, even for that person, blood of Christ is there for him if he, you know, I think... At a certain point, you've gone so far that I think your heart is dead. You know, I think there are certain people out there that are just...
He claims to be a religious person.
So did Jim Jones.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know.
I think you can reach a point where your heart is dead. And I think that is the sin against the Holy Spirit.
The Spirit will not always work again.
Right. And that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. At a certain point, once the Spirit is... tried to come in 100 times, 1,000 times, whatever it is, and you've said no, and you keep going down this path, and that's the sin against the Holy Spirit. And if you can't let the Holy Spirit bring Jesus Christ into your heart, then there's no forgiveness. That's the unforgivable sin, because you can't be forgiven for denying that, because there's no other person. Sorry about that. It's a
telemarketer.
All right, so we're not going to go there, but because we've already covered this in the previous session. We talked about it before, but I just left it there for you. It's in 1 Corinthians 6, 1-7, because Jesus brings it up again here, where he says, and if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. In other words, in 1 Corinthians 6, 1-7, it's talking about the embarrassment of Christians who were suing each other. And we talked about that about 4 or 5 weeks ago, if I recall. So we'll skip that one. I actually have it written out here for you on this one, 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18. Because Jesus says in this passage, he says, give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So 1 Timothy 6:17 and 18 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. So here, remember, Jesus, in another passage, talks about that it was harder for a rich man to go through, you know, a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And I think a lot of people take that out, you know, they don't balance that out with scriptures like this. It's not wrong to be rich. It's not wrong to be wealthy. I mean, it's a blessing from God. It can become wrong if you let that capture your heart, of course. But notice here, I mean, here there are wealthy people that are being instructed to give. You know, God blesses these people with wealth. And he says, if you're rich in this present age, he's talking about Christians here, Christians. If Christians who are rich in this present age, don't be haughty with those riches. And don't trust in those riches, but in God. And then do good. In other words, be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. I liked what you guys were sharing earlier, John and Mike, about, you know, people were, you know, back in the 50s sharing and, you know, just giving and honoring their word and all these things that Jesus is talking about.
Yeah, going to your next door neighbor bar and a cup of sugar or something.
That doesn't happen anymore, does it?
No.
Yes, it does.
It does?
We had a young lady not long ago that needed to borrow something because she had 2 children to send to school, and she knew she had everything for breakfast, but she didn't have 2 eggs, and she wanted to know if she could borrow 2 eggs, and we told her absolutely. Have a whole dozen if you want.
Yeah, wouldn't that be nice, you know, if everybody did that this week, just go borrow something from your neighbor? And
there's,
I don't know.
There's a town.
It's nice.
There's a little town in, I think it's Alaska, up north somewhere. It's only like about 300 and some people. And everybody leaves their keys in their car.
Yeah.
And if you need a car, they just go to your neighbor and you get in and you drive and you go to the market or whatever and then you come back. And like, we had some friends that are in Council Bluffs, Iowa. And a lot of the people, they don't lock their doors there. You know, their back doors are always open, so if you need something, the neighbor can come over and use the phone or whatever. You know, I mean, that's a rarity, but there are some pockets.
In
like
this
that.
Day and age, that is extremely rare.
Oh, yeah.
But I grew up in a town like that. You could go up, you could be gone 2 weeks during Christmas vacation, and your door could stand open if the wind happened to blow it open because you didn't close it, and come back and there wouldn't even be a footprint in the dust. Because
we didn't even have keys.
Well, that's, yeah.
Why? Yeah. They had those wooden things you put, you know.
No, they had those old skeleton looking keys and had a big key, and
yeah.
But if they had one, it was hanging right by the door or at, maybe sometimes on the front porch.
I don't think there was ever a key.
Well, sometimes it'd be hanging on the nail on the front porch. So
the only one that went into our house were some neighborhood kids. They didn't take anything to speak of, but they sure got reprimanded by their parents.
Where I live right now, the first week we lived there, one of the kids that lived behind us showed my son how to break into our house by using a spoon to lift out the plate glass sliding window. He'd been in there dozens of times. But my kid came home from school, didn't have a way to get in because we hadn't made keys yet. He said, well, let me show you. That's easy. You take a spoon, you lift right here and do this and slide the door open. And he came in, he was, well, how'd you get in? Oh. And he told us who it was. He showed us how to break in here using a spoon. Where'd he get a spoon? He had one in his pocket.
You know, the kids are just curious. They want to come in and see what you got.
Let me read to you on the tail end of that bullet there. I'm going to read it to you, Galatians 6:10. It says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So in other words, Paul puts a little priority there. Not much, but he does put a little priority on
especially.
Take care of the Christian brothers and sisters first. You know, but don't say that's the only person you got to take care of, because he also says, do good to all men. Okay, so, but and especially to those of the household of faith. So, you know, this 1 Timothy 6:17, 18, it certainly applies to everyone. But I think Paul also says, you know, if you got a brother or sister in need, take care of them first, you know, if you can.
I think a lot of American was based on this. Willing to share.
Yeah.
I've read recently that we're going to be required to share. And so instead of being a heart-given gift to somebody who really needs it, you're gonna have to give to 10 people this month, more or less.
So is this about tax?
Yeah. Well,
it's basically that's Soviet communism.
But our way is to, if there's something you need your lawn mowed, and you can't do it, you've got a fractured foot, and Jerry's told you she's not going to do it. Call some of your Christian brothers. We'll come mow your grass.
Right.
You
but know, not everybody.
I got 3 acres. Bring it along.
I would suggest a riding.
You can do like my brother and get some sheep or goats. That would be simple.
Let's wrap this up because the hour's upon us almost here. So let's try to get through this because we only got two more. I think it's a real nice way to finish this whole section here. Does anybody want to read 43 through the end of the chapter? All right,
you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect.
All right, thank you. Now, this quote that Jesus says here, here's another interesting quote. He says, you have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor, and you might notice in your Bibles that that is block quoted or italicized, that part of it, and then the other part is not, and hate your enemy. Okay, because that was a misapplied scripture that the Jews had used at the time. So he's saying, you have heard that it was said, and the part from scripture says you shall love your neighbor. There is no scripture that says you shall hate your enemy. But they had taken a scripture, it's there in your notes, Deuteronomy 23:6. You don't have to go there, I'll just read it for you real quick here. They had taken this scripture and they'd misapplied it. And they took it as hating your enemy. And it simply says this. It talks about after it's talking about the Ammonites and the Moabites shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, and talking about Balaam and Egypt. You know, that's the context here. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. And then verse 6 is, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. So that verse was misapplied, and the Jews kind of have this statement based on that verse that said you shall love your neighbor, in other words, your Jewish neighbor, and hate your enemies because of that verse. And that was not the meaning of the verse at all. And basically, it was just saying, you know, God was just telling them not to make peace with those countries, you know, compromising
morals and the values that Israel had, kind of the same idea of, you know, you shall not take foreign wives who are idolaters and, you know, Gentiles, pagans. And, you know, that's really all it was getting at. And the scripture that Jesus quotes from is Leviticus 19:18. That is in scripture. The part that says love your neighbor, hate your enemy, is not in scripture. That was a misapplied interpretation of Deuteronomy 23:6. That's all it was.
The Catholic Bible says that the hatred of evil persons is assumed to be right. Is assumed to be right. It does not say that. The hatred is okay because they decided it would be okay. Yeah.
Right. So I think, though, all of this is again summed up by Paul in Colossians 3:12-17, and we'll close with that. And this is, boy, this is nice. I really like this. I wasn't aware of this. When I read this passage, it just really struck me. So I thought it would be a real nice place to end based on all of these lessons. Would anyone like to read it?
Yeah, I'll read it. I want to read the New Jerusalem version. As the chosen of God, then, the holy people whom he loves, you are to be clothed in heartfelt compassion and generosity and humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another, forgive each other if one of you has a complaint against another. The Lord has forgiven you. Now you must do the same. Over all these clothes, put on love, the perfect bond, and may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts, because it is for this that you were called together in one body. Always be thankful. Let the word of Christ, in all its richness, find a home with you. Teach each other and advise each other in all wisdom. With gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms and hymns and inspired songs to God. And whatever you say or do, let it be in the name of the Lord Jesus, in thanksgiving to God, the Father, through him.
Amen. I really like that verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity.
Read 16 also.
Go ahead.
It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as in all wisdom you teach, and admonish one another, singing praises, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. Even if you have to straighten someone out and give them the word, you've got to do it in a Christian way.
Tough love.
A song in your heart. Tough love, but I mean,
with gratefulness.
With gratefulness and graciousness.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Well, thank
Another
you all.
Good evening.
Any prayer requests tonight from anyone?
Yes, we need to pray for Doug.
Okay.
What is it, Mosier?
Yeah.
Grozier.
Grozier.
Did he have his surgery today?
I don't know, because we haven't been in church, and I just heard the Bible study today that he was having it. So.
Well, he was supposed to be admitted today, but I didn't know whether they were having the surgery today or if they did early in the morning.
Yeah, they transferred him today. Well, I understood from what they're going to do today, but I thought I had another friend of mine by the name of Fred Howard. He just went through a major heart operation.
Fred Howard?
Yeah, Fred Howard. He's an educator also.
My friend that I attend, Emmanuel, you know, Karen Thorson, her mother passed away about 6 hours before the morning. And so they're burying her tomorrow. So, where's Del Sol, church?
Del Sol what?
The Del Sol church?
Sure.
Just the Del Sol.
Is it
the Del Sol and George Deidre?
Okay, it's that church. Okay. Anyway, just...
The Exciting Baptist Church?
I mean, their faith is small.
No,
that's
Karen.
Yeah, Karen.
Oh, yeah.
Karen
Thorson.
Okay. Do you remember Mrs. Thorsten? Or you?
Thorsten?
Thorsten, yeah. Edna Thorsten. She worked in the school district for like.
I saw the obituary this morning, and I was trying to figure out that we had a teacher named with the same name, but I thought he was from North Dakota.
No, it's a woman.
No, but we had a young man that came here, but I thought he was from North Dakota, so I didn't put the two together.
Yeah, I just didn't know somebody in that field
for
so long. So, anyway.
Let's start. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we've had to come and share in your Holy Scriptures. They are certainly beautiful, and they're certainly challenging. And I just pray, Lord, that these things that we've learned tonight, that we might take them into our hearts, and we might just bring those teachings out in our lives, and we might be more pleasing in your sight. Live more holy lives to your glory. We pray for many people this evening, Lord. We pray for Doug and his all his serious medical issues. And we just pray that you'll be with the doctors and all the caregivers, and especially that your healing touch by the power of the Holy Spirit will be upon him and help him through this difficult trial. We also pray for Fred and the very difficult medical concerns that he's been facing, and we'll just have your healing touch upon his heart and be with all the caregivers that are assisting him. And just pray that you'll be with Karen's family and help them to mourn the loss of their loved one, and that they will just be comforted by you and be allowed to just have that mourning and grieving process bring new peace and comfort to them in that. And as we go our separate ways, we just pray, Lord, that you'll be with each and every one of us and be with us throughout the week and help us, guide us, direct us, give us your help, bring us back to each other, to worship on Sunday and Bible study on Sunday. Since we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Yeah, this friend of mine made a remark, and I haven't I've never heard it said before by a doctor that after he got through an operation that he went in there, had a lot of damage, heart damage. And we also did some damage. So, you know, we kind of wonder what that is.
The doctor said he did damage?
Yeah.
Well, you better have a good lawyer.
Yeah. Wasn't that the darndest thing you ever heard?
Wow. We got some awesome.
Ta-da!
I already have one. I'm going to have another one if there's any left over.
Which one was that? Did you try?
The cinnamon rolls are fantastic.
The little apple.
Anybody
who
want a bottle of water?
They just melt.
No,
anybody for water?
No.
Did I bring the water in?
Yeah, I've got napkins.
Yep, thank you.
Oh,
I've got wet
that?
Wipes, so that once you're through, you can clean up. And here is a paper bag to put the...
This looks like almost like a croissant.
It is.